the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for this last Sunday before Christmas. Lord, every day is a celebration. Every day is a resurrection day as we serve the risen and living Savior. Lord, I thank you for each and every person that's here this morning. I pray that you'd open up our hearts and our minds to receive the food of your word. I believe you have a message for us this morning. I pray that your words would come to life in our hearts, that we might worship Jesus and follow him more diligently. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The theological clock was ticking. Outside of Jesus, no one else really understood what was about to happen. His disciples didn't get it. His enemies nor the crowds had any idea that within 2 days he would be hanging on a cross. Instead of humbling themselves before the living Son of God who was cloaked as a peasant, although he spoke the words of heaven and performed miracles that were unprecedented, Jesus' enemies were intent on causing Jesus to stumble that they might arrest him. Unbeknownst to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the scribes, they were mere pawns in the cosmic plan of the triune God. Think for a minute. If you could ask God any three questions, what would you ask him? It's a pretty profound thought. Any three questions of the living God. Well, these guys, instead of asking Jesus, the King of Heaven, about what it would take to be in his kingdom and to have eternal life, they presumed that they were destined for eternal life. And so instead of asking him genuine, heartfelt questions, they were intent on trying to trick him, to trap him, which only served to cause them to stumble. But Jesus proved to be way beyond any human intellect. By way of quick review, the Pharisees and the Herodians took the first shot at trying to trick Jesus. They came up with a political question, not a religious, not a theological question, but a political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought they would get him. But seeing through their duplicity, Jesus shocked his enemies with a simple reply. Show me a coin. Whose inscription and whose image is on that? And Jesus simply said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God. These humiliated Pharisees, actually not the Pharisees themselves, but their proxies, their disciples, they walked away dumbfounded. They had nothing to say. That was a wasted question, number one. So the Sadducees, the ruling class of Israel, decided, you know what? Forget these Pharisees. We got to take matters into our own hands. So they thought that they would go trick Jesus with a theological conundrum. They used the Levirate law from the books of Moses, and they took it to the absurd extreme. They said, what if a woman wound up marrying seven brothers? Seven brothers as each one died. they asked what they thought was a profound question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That's as good as their human mind could take them. And by the way, they use this line of reason to come to the conclusion that there was no resurrection, that there was no afterlife. How silly of them. And Jesus basically told these arrogant Sadducees that they had no idea what they were talking about. Jesus, speaking as someone who actually knew, someone who was the King of Heaven, Jesus pointed out, there is no marriage in heaven. There is no birth. And that when God told Moses in front of that burning bush, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. You dummies have no idea about what you're talking. The stunned Sadducees walked away with their tails between their legs. They were rendered into silence. You know what was amazing? That the Lord's answer was so simple and yet so profound, the least educated of the people understood what Jesus was saying. That's the beauty of our God. He can take the most complex things and he can make it so simple, so straightforward. You don't need a college education. You don't need a master's or a PhD. You can be an elementary age kid and you can understand the great truths of God. So two strikes. Where are they going to go from here? Matthew 22, verses 34 to 35, they tell us that the Pharisees regrouped. The stubbornness of sinful man. Instead of humbling themselves, they doubled down. They said, we are not going to give up. We are going to come up with a different plan of action. So instead of sending a proxy, these Pharisees decided, you know what, we're going to take our brightest and our best. We're going to take a lawyer or a scribe, someone who is expert in the law, not just in the law, but which was the books of Moses, but the prophets, as well as the teaching of the elders and Israel, which were the commentaries on the law and the prophets. His question was not a sincere one, because he asked this question to, quote, test Jesus, unquote. Matthew 22:36. The lawyer asked with an air of disingenuous flattery, teacher, rabbi. How sad. They did not actually respect Jesus as a teacher or a rabbi, but they did it out of formality, out of flattery. Which is the great commandment in the law? That seems like such a simple question. But you know, as I mentioned before, the kind of questions people ask is quite revealing about who they are. And so they decided to keep the focus on the books of Moses, perhaps to appease the wounded brethren, the Sadducees, who were just humiliated. But remember, Moses, he was the one that led them out of Egypt, out of the land of their captivity. It was Moses who directly received the commandments of God, from God. And not only that, But Moses spoke to God face to face. What's ironic about this? These people were talking to God face to face. They didn't realize it until they died. You're sitting here this morning on a Sunday just like any other day. The words that I'm preaching this morning are the words of Christ. Does that make a difference? I pray that you're not just listening to the words of a mere man, although I am, but it's the words of Christ that have eternal consequences. Before we dive into Jesus' answer to them, it's important and helpful for us to understand a little bit of background. You see, they knew that Jesus held the law in great esteem. In fact, if you recall, he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Yet again, these rulers of Israel confuse themselves by convoluting the word of God with their countless rabbinical sayings and interpretations. In their creativity and zeal, they didn't even realize that some of what they taught was actually contradictory to the words of God given to Moses. And if you read the Gospels, that's what Jesus is telling them half the time. By the time of Jesus, they had come up with 600 separate laws in the books of Moses and the Pentateuch. Talk about legalistic. They broke it down to 600, actually over 600 rules and laws. The rabbis divided these laws into two groups. They said there are affirmative commands and there are negative commands. So they actually counted. One such rabbi came up with 248 affirmative laws and 365 negative laws. So apparently God is more negative than positive. And some clever rabbi decided 365, well, that's one negative command for each day. Clever, but useless. That's the wisdom of man. They come up with clever schemes. It sounds interesting. It sounds like, oh, this is really cool, but you totally miss the point. To make it even more complicated, the laws were further subdivided into heavy laws and light laws. Yes, some laws are heavier and some are lighter. So not surprisingly, they could never agree on any of these categories. What's an affirmative? What is a negative? What is heavy? What is light? And so they spent a lot of time arguing about what these things meant. Given this propensity, and also given that Jesus claimed to be Messiah, they figured, you know what? I bet Jesus has his own little set of laws and rules. That's how they hoped to trick Jesus, by asking him to boil down these 600 plus commandments into, okay, which one is the greatest? And they were hoping that they could catch Jesus in something that was aberrant. But once again, Jesus blew away his enemies. Without any hesitation, he gave the answer that was totally consistent with the Mosaic Law, the prophets, and all the ancient Jewish customs. He didn't actually have to make anything up. You know, that's the problem with a lot of these so-called messiahs and saviors. They always make stuff up. Jesus, the Son of God, just quoted the word of God from Moses. He said simply, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In fact, this was part of the Shema. Do you know what the Shema is? Shema actually is the beginning of the phrase, "Hear, O Israel." And you can cross-reference it in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, 11, 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, 37 to 41. Here's what's funny about this. This was by far the most quoted, most familiar portion of Scripture in all of Judaism, even to this day. To prove their religiosity, their devoutness, they would write down copies of these verses and parchments and place them in little boxes either on their foreheads, that were either worn on their foreheads or their left arm during prayer. So they thought, okay, the Word of God is so important, we're going to put it in a box on our forehead to show how important this is and how holy we are. And we're going to put a little box on our left arm. This was their interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8. This is what Deuteronomy 6:8 says. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." You know, that is a literal interpretation of God's word that totally misses the point. You get that? You know, you can interpret scripture that literally and show that you know nothing about what the scripture is saying. And instead of applying these truths to their heart, and understanding that God was saying, no, these truths have to be top of mind, not a piece of paper with stuck on your forehead, you looking like a unicorn. But you know, that's how onerous religion can be. It has all the form. You go to church, you do the rituals, and your heart is nowhere near God at all. That's what these Pharisees were. And then Deuteronomy 6:9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So if you ever happen to visit a Jewish home, you may see a mezuzah. You know what that is? It's a little box that they put on the doorpost. And inside the box is the Shema. And you know what's funny? I've lived in my house for over 20 years. About 5 years ago, I realized that I had a mezuzah on my doorpost. I'm looking at it. What is that? It's a mezuzah. You know what? I forgot to look inside if there was a piece of paper. But you can see how they literally interpreted the scriptures and they totally missed the point. God wants his truths in our hearts, not on pieces of paper. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having pieces of paper all over your house. I love going to people's houses where they have beautiful pictures with Bible verses all over the walls. But if those scriptures are not in your heart, they mean nothing. God wants our hearts. Jesus was telling this great teacher of the law and all of his cohorts who were there that the greatest commandment of God was to apply the verses that they recited every morning and every evening. Even little children recited the Shema every morning and every evening. And yet they could ask the Son of God, what is the greatest commandment? See, the truths of God are hidden in plain sight. You don't need to climb up to Mount Everest. You don't need to meet a guru. You don't need to go on a religious quest. You can meet the Lord in your prayer closet. You don't have to go far. In fact, if you're a follower of Christ, he's with you at this very moment. The answer is not out there. He is in here, hopefully. If he's not, then you need to follow the gospel and invite him into your heart. No, putting the stuff on your forehead and your arms, it didn't do anything to change their heart. Is it possible to be able to rattle off scriptures and not love the Lord, not know who the Lord is? That was apparently the problem in Israel, and you know what? It's the problem in our society today. There's a lot of people that know who Jesus, all about Jesus. They know the gospel. They can recite memory verses, but they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. You know, I know Elvis Presley. I've read about him. I've listened to his music. Does that mean Elvis knows me? Not that I want him to know me. But I use that to say, you can know all about God. The question is, does God know who you are? And if you love his word and you love his people and you follow him, you have a relationship with him. If you don't, you will perish in your sin. That's the warning in the Word of God. But what a sad condition that Israel was in, that they could meet God face to face and totally miss it. How is it possible, I ask you, that they could claim to love God and yet hate Jesus, who was God in human flesh? James 2:19 reminds us that even demons believe. They know. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They are theologically and doctrinally correct. But they shudder. A true believer is one who loves God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Here's the thing. Nobody can actually do that. We actually need God's help to do that. And God tells us we have to repent of our sins and surrender to him, and then he will enable us to love him. Because we can't do it. The best that man can do is to fake it. Some people say, fake it till you make it. It may work in the world, it won't work in a relationship with God. There is no faking it before holy God. You see, to love God is commandments number 1 through 4 of the Ten Commandments. If you love God, you will have no other gods before Him. You will have no graven images. You will not take the name of the Lord in vain. And you will keep the Sabbath day holy. I think in the New Testament, you will keep the Lord's day holy. How can you say that you're a Christian and the Lord's day is not that important to you? That doesn't make sense, does it? The Lord's day. To some churches, it's become the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. And we should set aside 1 day out of 7 to dedicate it for the work of the Lord. Jesus is not saying anything revolutionary. He's teaching them what they should have already known. This is the first and the great commandment in the law. Wow, you can boil down 600 laws. You get so confused with 600 rules. And Jesus said, you need to remember the most important, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. If you do that, those 600 other laws, they fall into place. If you don't love God, you're just going to confuse yourself. Jesus gave them the second greatest commandment. He did that without charge. They weren't asking for this question, but he offered it anyway. Verse 39, you shall love, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is that? That is a summary of commandments number 5 through 10 in the Ten Commandments. Number 5, honor your mother and your father. It doesn't say honor them if they're good to you. Even if they're bad, you honor them. Why? Because God commands it. I'll tell you, if you can't love your mom and dad and forgive them for the sins they committed against you, then I don't know how you can have a relationship with God. Number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. Number 10, you shall not covet. And by the way, number 10 gets every single one of us. We're all guilty. It's that sin nature in us that causes us to covet. And you know what's really sad? Christmas, in a way, is the time when covetousness comes out the most. I try to avoid the malls at this time of year, but I did make it to Costco yesterday. I tell you, people are focused. They are mean. Like, get out of their way. They are on a mission. They've got the spirit of Christmas. Then Jesus brilliantly summarized all of this in verse 40. He said, on these two commandments hangs all the law and all the prophets. You get those two right, everything else falls into place. Jesus revealed the beauty, the simplicity, the wisdom, the profundity of God's commands. No man could have made this up. Only God could have done this. By the way, this doesn't mean that this is easy. In fact, for anyone who's tried to love God in that way and to love your neighbor as yourself, you find out it's impossible. You can't do it. The people who think they do it, it's because they actually haven't tried. It's impossible apart from God. And by the way, that's why the Bible tells us that we desperately need a Savior. For the followers of Christ, this should be like eating baby food, although I don't like baby food. I think Ethan probably likes that. But it should be as straightforward as singing, as an elementary kid sings their ABCs. To love God and love others. You know, it's reminiscent of what Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 18, verses 3 to 4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, and the word for children is like little toddlers, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Be as simple and innocent as little Tad over there, resting on his dad's shoulders. The Apostle Paul reminds us as well from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are so valued in this world, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Amazingly, not much has changed since the time of Christ. This world is chasing after fame and fortune and climbing to the top. And if they have to step all over people along the way, so be it. The Lord tells us the way up is the way down. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all. But you know, given that this is the week of Christmas 2024, I actually want to flip the script for you guys a little bit this morning. And I want us to consider the question. You know, Jesus taught to love God and to love others. I want to ask you to ponder, and I would ask you to ponder it through the rest of this week. Did Jesus live out that example? You've heard teachers say, you know what? Do as I say, not as I do. The Bible calls that hypocrisy. Did Jesus do what he told others to do? I think that's an important question. Jesus said, love God, love others. So I'm just going to give you a couple examples because I think the answer is absolutely yes. And we don't have time to go through, we could go through the entire New Testament. but we're not going to. I'm just going to cover a couple highlights. I direct you, first of all, to Philippians 2:7. It says, Jesus emptied himself. People of this world are so busy trying to fill themselves up, to make themselves feel better. The King of Heaven emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Oh, the amazing wonder of the God-man, the incarnation. How desperately wicked is sinful man? They don't seem to realize that every time a life is conceived, it is the most precious miracle on this earth. And yet, instead of looking at conception as a gracious gift of God, it is viewed by our world as an inconvenience, a disruption, a disruption of a person's idolatrous pursuit of their own happiness. What kind of world is this that we're living in? And I'd encourage each of us to look in the mirror before we look out. You don't have to teach any of us to be selfish, do we? It comes so naturally. Yet the greatest wonder of all is the reason we celebrate Christmas. By the way, it's important that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit because sin came through man. And Jesus has no DNA from man. His DNA comes from the Holy Spirit. And it was also important that he was born of the Virgin. Therefore, he was without sin in his DNA. A second point, while living a perfect life, he suffered living in a world full of wicked sinners. He gave up the right to have his angelic secret service. Think about that. He walked this earth without a safety net, with all the vulnerabilities of a human. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although he was the Son of God, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. I don't enjoy suffering, do you? But suffering can be used to either strengthen us or weaken us. Suffering is a tool that God uses to sharpen his children. The suffering itself is not good, but God is able to take that which is evil and use it for his purpose. And at the end of his life on the earth, in Christ's humanity, he felt the ominous burden of what he had to endure. In 2 days, he would be hanging on a cross. But you know what? I don't believe that it was the physical pain of the cross that terrified Christ. What was it that tormented Christ so much? I think the answer is pretty simple. He had never known separation from God the Father. Even in the womb, he knew the presence of God the Father. But in that moment, while he's dying on the cross, he had to take upon himself the sins of all humanity. We're talking about the sinless Son of God taking on all the sins of humanity. And then on top of that, to take on the full wrath of God for those sins. The price had to be paid. So I believe that what caused Jesus to suffer so much was his separation from God the Father, taking on the sins of humanity, and then taking on the punishment from God the Father for those sins. The Bible tells us that he was so stressed out in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat great drops of blood. That is an agony that none of us may ever comprehend. And for the first and only time on the earth, he made a request of God the Father. He said, if there's a way for this cup to pass, the one time he asked for something for himself. But as he taught his disciples to pray, he closed with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's our Savior. Did he love others? Did Jesus love people? We have two great signposts that even our secular world understands. And what are they? One is the manger, which is Christmas, and the other is the cross behind me, which is Easter. But you know what? These are just two small tips of a great iceberg that runs as deep as the bottomless pit. Let me ask you the question, how does a child know that he's loved? Is it the bounty of presents that he receives on Christmas morning? Is it the quality of life that they get to enjoy? Is it the adventures they get to go on? I think it's way more simple than that. It's just a matter of the presence of their parents in their life. That's how they know they're loved. The saying is true. People vote for what they love with their feet. In other words, people show up and they make it a priority to present, to be present for that which they care the most about. For some people, it might be their career or job, because that's where their feet lead them consistently. For others, it might be the pursuit of a great goal, to be the top executive of a company, to win a gold medal. The question is, how do we vote with our feet? Where do our feet go? I can tell you where Jesus' feet went. They came to this earth. Why? I don't need to be more profound than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Jesus came. And the Bible tells us if we would just repent of our sins and invite him, he will come. Because he's true to his word. Is this the type of God that you want to serve? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this last Sunday before we celebrate Christmas. Lord, every day is an opportunity to walk with you. Forgive us for our multitude of distractions that we deal with in our lives, some of our own making and some from other people who try to influence us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember that you are the reason that we celebrate Christmas. Apart from you, none of this matters. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. For Christ's sake, I pray.